Jesus, the Son of God. What an honor to come into the presence of God Almighty in such an arrangement and to participate with you in the attempt to honor and glorify our Maker, Provider, and Savior. I was contemplating using a passage tomorrow evening, but with different brethren traveling great distances to be a part of this assembly this evening, I'll go ahead and read a passage tonight in the hearing of you all from Haggai, the second chapter, a passage that I think of very often anymore. Of all things described and prophesied is an earthquake. But not only an earthquake, a seaquake. And not only earthquake, seaquake, but skyquake. And as a result of this great rumbling and disturbance, Haggai chapter 2, verse 7 says, I will shake all nations, and the precious things of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith Jehovah of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith Jehovah of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, saith Jehovah of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith Jehovah of hosts. Of course, eventually, the Son of God would step down to this earth, and He Himself challenges us with the question. He says, what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And in that, he put a picture before your mind of a giant scale. On the one side of the balance is the earth and everything, including the gold and the silver, the diamonds and all the precious things. And on the other side, the value of your soul. And the value of your soul outweighs all the things of this world. And you see, this prophecy in Haggai is not talking just about things. The most precious on this earth, precious souls, rumbling, shaking, quaking, all vibrating toward the glorious house of God. And in a microcosm, that's what we have here tonight. Do you realize that if it were not for the shaking, for the working of God, that many of you would not know the others? You might pass as complete strangers upon the street, or you might meet in adversity, in a warlike or combative type of a situation. But the cross of Christ and the working of God has brought us together. And I appreciate those who have driven from Wilcox and other distant places to be a part of this assembly. You are special, and you realize how special your brethren are, and that is a wonderful thing indeed. But to our lesson, we're going to talk a little bit about geometry tonight. I don't want to show off, but I do know what a triangle is. I did learn that, and what a line segment is, and I think we can geometrically represent some concepts, biblical concepts, about fellowship. See if you agree with me. Now, one thing they typically don't entrust me with is any electronic gadget. I have a way of destroying them, but the first chart at least shows up. Fellowship in geometric terms. For example, you take your vertical line segment. It has a beginning and end. There's a beginning point and a stopping point, but it's a vertical. It's a vertical segment. See if that can depict what John tells us in 1 John, the first chapter, the 5th verse through the 7th verse, which reads thus from the American Standard Version. And this is the message which we have heard from Him and announce unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Or the Texan version is, no darkness at all. Period. None whatsoever. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanseth us from all sins. So we have here we and He. God is light. And if we are walking in the light, we have something in common. And one of the synonyms for fellowship is commonness. We can even say relationship is closely associated with fellowship. And as well as the idea of being in on favorable terms. So the fundamental, when He says this is the message we have heard of Him and declared to you, He's saying this is one of the most fundamental things about the truth of God Almighty. The gospel emphasizes the nature of God. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, and therefore those who have a good relationship with Him likewise are walking in the light. So we got He is light, we are walking in the light, and that's how that line, that vertical line segment is possible. Very, very simple concept indeed. And by extrapolation, that means we who are in the light have that relationship with Him. He is light. If you are in the light, you have a relationship with Him. And likewise, you could put I there, any number of things. But to just expand upon this a little further, we have the one who is in darkness does not have that connection with God. Does not have that in common with God. I'm in darkness, He is in light. There's no commonness. There's no fellowship there with us. So we're talking about fellowship being a connection. And it's talking about a relationship, a good relationship. And that's basically what fellowship actually means. By extrapolation, then, we have the triangle. The triangle. And what makes you and I be connected is we're both connected with God. We're those who are in a relationship with God automatically have a relationship with one another. Now, in other ways, it's described in the New Testament as a relationship shared by those who have the same Father. The ones who have the same Father as you have are in a special relationship to you. They are called siblings or brothers and sisters. And those who have God as Father, who have been adopted as His children, automatically, or brethren to one another. But going back to this very basic concept of fellowship, all who are in fellowship with God are in fellowship with one another. They have this relationship. One brother in New Mexico pointed out a few years ago, looking at this triangle illustration, he said, you know, the closer you get to God, and the closer I get to God, the closer we get to each other. And isn't that what we enjoyed yesterday? There are two or three guys around here have been studying their Bible and preaching the gospel, and they didn't get in touch with me. They didn't get my permission to preach. They didn't get my permission on what to preach. But we were so much on the same page as we were visiting, one would suspect that we've been reading the same book. And, of course, that's the case. Independent people, all going by the same book, the same divine counsel, guess what? Are in agreement. And it's amazing that this can be the case all over the world. There are people that you have fellowship with that you've never met. And you're going to die They're going to die before we ever know who each other is. But all of those people who are in the light automatically have a relationship one to another. But then we got another type of a line segment, and this is a what? Not a vertical line segment, but a lateral one. Someone asked me about an earlier lesson about what ecumenicalism is. And this is pretty well a representation of it. Do you remember what we've just seen? We've seen the vertical line segment and we've seen the triangle. Well, this is missing something, isn't it? It has the you and me and the idea, yeah, let's get connected. Let's get together and let's recognize each other. Let's fellowship one another. But isn't something missing? What about the relationship with God? That, in a nutshell, is what ecumenicalism is. It's a worldwide type of a unification type dream that's not based on being right with God. And let me just use myself as an example. Suppose that you win me over. You convince me, or you threaten me, or you flatter me, or you bribe me till I say, okay, you're good. You're good. Now, what's my high opinion of you going to be worth come judgment day if the Lord doesn't accept you? You could care less about me fellowshipping you when you stand before the judgment seat of God. And that lateral connection you have, I mean, that vertical connection you have is worth far more than any lateral connection with any human being on the face of this earth. So we have so often the interest in the lateral connection and not the vertical line segment. In churches of Christ, even in the past decades, the obsession has been with the lateral recognition more than what does God say and being on the same page with Him. But let's go now to the triangle again. We've got two triangles, just like we've got two line segments, we've got two triangles in this sermon. And as you know, a triangle has three angles and what else? Three sides. What I'm going to call them are facets. And this, I think, is just as plain as can be in the Bible. And yet, in most of my life, I haven't heard much about three different facets of fellowship. And I think it's an important topic, and that's one reason I chose this particular topic in selecting the sermons for this very brief gospel meeting. We've got one side of the triangle. Or one facet is actual fellowship. Another side or facet is active fellowship or joint participation. And then we've got the third side of the triangle, the third facet is articulated fellowship. And these, I think, will become more evident as the sermon proceeds. So let's focus just a little bit on actual fellowship. Actual fellowship, we've already been talking about and looking at 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. You know, we can say we have fellowship with God, but if we're in darkness, you know, it's not real. The ones who are walking in the light, as God is in the light, have that actual fellowship. It either really does exist or it really doesn't exist. It doesn't matter what anybody and everybody says about it, either the relationship with God is there or it is not there. And of course, this will all be manifested come Judgment Day. We're talking about the relationship with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9 puts it this way, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That fellowship with Him. Or we could look at 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 16 and 17, when Paul questions the cup of blessing, which we bless, Is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? Seeing that we, who are many, are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now then, I can't resist the temptation to elaborate just a little bit on this. I think many people, in looking at this passage, get the cart before the horse. They think the cart is carrying the horse along when it's the other way around. I actually heard a fellow one time say he was appointed to help serve the Lord's Supper. And he got up there and he said, there's something mystical about us eating this bread and drinking this cup that makes us one. And he had it exactly backwards. It's not the bread and the cup that makes us one. It's our oneness that causes us to drink of the same cup, to break the same bread. And it's in the context of idolatry. He's saying, Paul's saying, all these idolaters who go and engage in these idolatrous rituals, the only reason they come together and do it together is because they're on the same page. They all believe in that sort of stuff, which is a good reason for you not to engage in it, because you don't agree with it. But we partake of the one bread and the one cup, and it is because we are one. For example, Sunday morning, a bunch of people showed up here at the same place, and at the same time, and engaged in the same activity. Was it just a fluke? Were people just driving along and said, I think I'll pull into this place? And it just so happens that a bunch of people did it exactly the same time, and they said, I think I'm going to eat some unleavened bread while I'm here. I think I'm going to drink the fruit of the vine. That's not what happened. You came here at the same time with the intent of eating the one bread, drinking the one cup. So that's the idea of communion. And here I actually believe, we're talking about 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17. If I'm reading this right, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? We often think, well, we're communing with one another, and I'm not denying that as a ramification or consequence, but actually we are having communion with the blood of Christ. And likewise with the bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? And let's think of one other word here. There's so many synonyms to fellowship and communion, and another one is participation. Partaking of. And when I partake of the unleavened bread, I'm being reminded of the body of Christ. And I believe by intent, I am to be reminded that I'm a partaker of the benefits of the body of Christ that hung on the cross. I drink the cup and I'm to think about the blood of Christ. But I just, in my mind, I can't see a disconnection between partaking of the fruit of the vine and being reminded that I'm a partaker of the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ. Now, why would a whole bunch of us do that at the same time? It's because we are fellow partakers of Christ. And that makes us unique from so many of the people who can become partakers, but sadly, they have not done so, at least yet. So the idea of a relationship that we have, but it's all based upon the relationship we have with Christ, whose blood, whose suffering, we share the benefits of. In 1 John 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. Here's an apostle saying, you can have fellowship with us apostles. And he goes on to say, our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. And he said, your joy can be made full. In other words, we can be partakers of what these guys partook of. And they actually saw Jesus. They heard Him. They saw Him die. They saw Him after His resurrection. And they could even touch Him if they wanted to. And, well, I can't do that. I never saw Jesus. I didn't see Him die on the cross. I don't know the sound of His voice, but John is saying that we have fellowship with them and we're partakers of what they enjoy through Christ. And I think I already referenced earlier in the week, Galatians 3, Paul is writing back to an area called Galatia, hundreds of miles from Jerusalem. And decades after that event outside the walls of Jerusalem, he said, I set before your eyes openly Christ Jesus and Him crucified. And they were able by faith to see these things and know why He died. And they were able to take advantage of the purpose of that death. So again, a fellowship, a joint participation. And the thing about it is, it's so neat. You might want to turn to John 9, verse 38. I'd like to go over there. I think, well, everything that's in the Bible is there for a purpose. And there is a very important point, not about just this happening, but the fact that we can read about it after all these years. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 38, John said to Him, Teacher, we saw one casting out demons in Thy name, and we forbade him because he followed not us. The response of Jesus, Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man who shall do a mighty work in My name and shall be able quickly to speak evil of Me, for he that is not against us is for us. And the point is that this guy can be someone I recognize, someone who's on my side, someone who's doing the right thing, and he doesn't have to come get your permission. In fact, he doesn't even have to make himself known to you. And that's the way that this actual fellowship works. It is a relationship that either actually does exist or does not. And you don't have to get anybody else's approval for it except the Lord's. You don't have to have anybody else's recognition for it except the Lord. It actually exists. And then we have the intriguing depiction in Hebrews 12, verse 23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are what? Enrolled in heaven. The roll book of life is in heaven. The membership, you could even say, of that church is in heaven itself. The New Testament does not require congregations to officially say on a Catholic, and that simply means universal, not to say on a Catholic scale who is or is not in God's good graces. The Lord keeps up with that Himself. What passages calls for even one congregation to withdraw from another. And I was telling the preacher yesterday, this might be the one controversial thing I say all week. But, this was posed to me back in 82 by an old cowboy preacher, and I haven't found the passage yet that says, a good, sound, faithful congregation is to withdraw from a congregation, that's an error. I haven't found that passage. And you see, there is an idea. Well, we'll get to that later with the next facet. But God keeps up with the roll book in heaven itself. You see, if one does not enjoy actual fellowship with God, joint participation and the articulated fellowship, the statement of approval, is worthless. It's worthless. The other two facets of fellowship must not be misconstrued in such a matter as to supplant the priority of that actual fellowship with God Almighty. But let's go now to the second facet on this triangle, what I call active fellowship. This is where individuals are jointly participating. They are working together in a relationship. For example, in the very beginning, according to Acts 2, verse 42, the brethren were doing things together. They were already in a common saved state, but they continued in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Fellowship means jointly participating. And, you know, I've seen the book many times over many decades, but one of my more recent studies through Roy Cogdell's class workbook on the New Testament church, I noticed how that in referring to Acts 2:42, he thought that the word fellowship there was talking about the collection, the monetary collection. And as a matter of fact, the end use of those monies, what we might say the distribution, you have the collecting phase, you have the distribution phase, that often is called a fellowship. And you guys here, who are members here, who Sunday put into a common treasury, that's not the end of it. That's just the beginning. You turn around and you use that money. Well, you are participating in the use of those collected funds. You have thus a unique fellowship here at Country Club that I'm not a part of. And then other congregations, the members contribute to a collection. The congregation deliberates and researches the will of God and then makes determination on the expenditure of those funds. And every member, every contributing member has a part, a fellowship in the use of those funds. So actually, Brother Cogdell might have nailed it perfectly. But whatever it means there, specifically in Acts 2:42, the generic meaning is they were participating together. And it sounds like not just praying together, not just breaking bread together, but in another way, they had fellowship, that is, they were joint participants. Now, it's very intriguing. In Philippians 4, verse 15, Paul, writing specifically to the congregation at Philippi, said, "No church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once again into my need." Is Paul saying there that every other congregation of God's people hath withdrawn from Paul? They mark him as a rogue. They say, "We're not having fellowship with him." That's not what it's meaning. Paul there is saying, you brethren there, that congregation was the only one who was actively participating in my work of preaching the gospel. You were supporting that work, so you were participating. You were staying right here at Philippi, but when I was in Thessalonica, you were a part of my preaching work. And in Corinth and these other places, you participated in my preaching when no other congregation was doing so. So do you understand that fellowship in Philippians 4:16 means joint participation? Or what I'm calling here active fellowship. And, well, of course, that cuts two ways. In Ephesians 5, verse 7, and then again verse 11, when Paul says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." Well, you know, other people are doing bad stuff. You can't participate in the same deeds. In fact, he says, you need to even reprove those things. Which brings us to the next facet. By the way, one other point I had in my notes. The beauty of active fellowship is that you don't have to agree with everybody everywhere and be involved in what every congregation everywhere does. In other words, it's a very practical thing. It's a realistic goal that you can find a group of people that you can worship with without having to engage in some kind of worship activity that violates your conscience or that you know beyond any doubt violates what God says that He wants in worship. And likewise, in the work of the church, in the organization of the congregation, it's a very realistic possibility that if you're looking, you'll find brethren who agree with you on the structure and nature of the church, and that even what is taught in the pulpit, you agree with it and you can support that. So this active fellowship is not just some kind of a lofty, unattainable ideal, but it's a real thing. that you can enjoy. Well, now that brings us to the next facet, the third side of this triangle, so to speak, articulated fellowship. That is actually taught in the Bible. We have an example in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, of this apostle, Paul, and he and the apostles, they practically didn't know each other. But they come together, and of course, as mature brethren would have known and assumed, the Holy Spirit had directed Paul to preach up there at Antioch, the same thing that he was directing the apostles at Jerusalem to preach. And so it was a foregone conclusion, but they made it official in the sense that they openly recognized, yes, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's teaching the same gospel we are down here in Jerusalem. In Galatians 2, verse 9, then Paul, having been in a common saved condition, and having taught the same thing for years, the other apostles exhibited their approval of him by extending the right hand of fellowship. In other words, it was a stated type of approval. And again, the scary passage shows that that can work the other way as well in 2 John, the 9th verse and the 10th verse. By blessing and assisting a false teacher, we are participating in his evil deeds. Even if the one, as we're blessing him or helping him, we don't personally believe what he believes. We're not personally teaching what he's teaching, and we're not practicing what he's advocating. By approving, we're having fellowship in his evil deeds. So a statement can be important. It can be important sometimes to state approval of someone who's in the right state and doing the right thing, but it can be deadly to voice approval to someone who's wrong. And so there is this third, and I throw Ephesians 5:11 in here. You know, when Paul says, have no fellowship with them, but even reprove them, sometimes silence can be interpreted as a form of approval. And people should have no question when they're advocating something that's wrong or wanting approval of something that's wrong. There should be no question in their mind that no, we don't approve. And people will get very angry if that approval is not coming. Now, refraining from participation is not always, however, the same thing as condemnation. And I don't have a geometric form for this, but think with me. Now, engage your minds. Just because you don't participate in something doesn't mean you're trying to condemn the other guy to hell. So don't feel guilty about that. The fact is you have a conscience and you need to respect your conscience. In Romans 14, verses 22 and 23, the inspired apostle wrote, "The faith which thou hast, have to thyself before God. Happy is he that judgeth not himself in that which he approveth. But he that doubteth is condemned, because he eateth not of faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin." So to engage in something you find doubtful, well, that's sinful, Paul says. So what does this have to do with fellowship? Well, if we're talking about participation, you can't do it. But that doesn't necessarily mean you're condemning the other person to hell because you doubt it or you're not convinced that it's right. What Romans 14, 22 and 23, however, does not teach, this isn't the way Paul wrote it. He said, "Blessed is the man who condemns anything he cannot approve." That's not what he said. And this mentality has set into the minds of many brethren over the years. The things they think are unscriptural or at least doubtful, and so they're going to condemn everybody else. It just doesn't work that way. The two are not the same. And the confusion on such matter has led to so many problems among God's people that shouldn't actually exist. Now, here are the practical ramifications I have in mind. You need not agree with what all congregations everywhere engage in. In other words, you're not your conscience is not being violated because some brethren over here believe that is okay, or they're doing that over here. That doesn't force you to violate your congregations. You do, however, need to be able to participate, that active fellowship, participate in and approve of the congregational activities where you are a member, because you are a member. You are a participant. You're having fellowship in what the group does. And if the group's doing something wrong and you're having fellowship with it, well, you're doing wrong. You participate in worship activities, and as you do so, you can do so in all good conscience. The congregation supports things via your contributions as well as others, and you can conscientiously be a part of that. So there's a stark difference between refusing to introduce mechanical musical instruments into your singing worship and in condemning to hell anybody who's ever sang a song in accompaniment, or a hymn, let's say, in accompaniment to a piano music. That's not what we're about. We're not interested in trying to condemn people. We're interested in being right. And you're not responsible for anybody going to hell simply because you're not going to have a form of worship which is contrary to the instructions that God has given to us and to the church when it comes to worship. But in this outline, it's kind of a long sermon, and I thank you for your patience, but I got to put this in the... It's sort of like having a two-sided triangle. It's not a triangle if it's just got two sides. And there's another piece to this subject matter that I feel like I have to introduce, and that's the matter of ignorance and fellowship. If you believe something wrong when in fact it isn't, you should have the disposition to find out. Yeah, I think I'm right, but if I'm wrong, I'd sure be glad to learn better. To use your ignorance as a trump card to make demands of those who do know better, that's wrong. In other words, I'm going to hold you hostage, and you're going to have to modify your behavior and what you participate in and do, because otherwise you're violating my conscience. Oh, and by the way, I'm not going to listen to a word you say. So as long as I can keep myself ignorant, I can control you. Well, that's not what the gospel teaches, to be the spirit of His children. And to remain willfully ignorant of a congregation's practices, strategizing, well, you know, I'm not making these things up, you know. This used to be older people. The church has changed through the decades. As one guy said, I don't know what they're doing down there. I just drive up and I am involved in worship service. As soon as it's over, I hit the door and I go in. I don't know what they do. Well, this man was trying to rationalize. In fact, he knew more about what they were doing than he wanted to admit. That's why he'd get out of there. In his mind, as long as he was ignorant about what the church was doing, then he wasn't implicating himself. Well, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, if you're a part, you're a part. Even if you're enabling it and you've got your eyes closed when you're doing it, you are a part. You're having fellowship in something and you already know that it's wrong. That's why you're closing your eyes. Those little games don't work with God Almighty. Just realize that. So we can try to use ignorance in one way to leverage and control people. Or we can use ignorance to say, well, as long as, even if the congregation where I'm a member is doing something wrong, I'm keeping myself ignorant of it, so I'm not accountable. No, ignorance doesn't help us out in either way. But on the other hand, it's worse on you when you do know better. You see, there's some who know better, do not know better. They're doing something wrong, something in Scripture, but they don't know it. But what if I do, and there's someone very near and dear to me, an elderly person, that after years of supposedly being sound on the issues has started attending one of these groups and she's known for decades that they're deviating from what the Bible teaches. Now, what if a person like that showed up and began to point out, well, brothers and sisters, I know that you are trying to go by what the Bible says. The denominations are doing all these things contrary to the Word of God, and you're trying your best to simply be the New Testament church that Jesus purchased with His own blood. But please consider this thing that you're doing. Did you know it's not biblical either? But no, that's not it. These people are ignorant of it. I know better, and I go in and become a part and just keep my mouth shut. That's just not right. The idea of fellowship involves this idea of active participation. You're a part of it, and if you become a part of something that's wrong, you're wrong too. That's just the way it is. And too often, and I'm going to use some lingo here, not to be stir up prejudice or to be ugly, but just jargon that's pretty typical. There will be those who leave a sound, conservative Church of Christ, where for years and years and years they've been hearing the plain, accurate truth on the issues. They move, and they'll join the biggest liberal church in town. And that just isn't right. Brethren, it's not just that this congregation is right. You must be right. You must individually know the truth. And when and if you do move, you need to find another group of people that's truly going by that which is written. Again, going back to Romans 14, verse 22, happy is he that judgeth not himself in that which he approveth. So I'm saying this because many do have fellowship in things that are in fact are wrong, or which at least their conscience tells them is wrong. And this is both in churches of Christ and denominations. I've talked to folks in denominations and say, well, this is what your denomination believes, teaches, and practices. And it's not biblical. Oh, I know that. You know, I don't agree with that. And the idea, well, wait a minute, how can you be a part and a participant in this church that practices and even advocates and misleading people on essential Bible truths, and somehow you think that just because you know it's not right, somehow you're not accountable for aiding and abetting it? And again, but why point at the denominations? There are many in the churches of Christ. They say, well, I know that this congregation, you know, it's gone off into things that aren't biblical. Well, how can you remain a part of that congregation? How can you have fellowship with that which you know to be wrong? Again, 2 John 9 and 11. He whoso goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth, this is again that vertical line segment, he that abideth in the teaching hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone cometh in you and bringeth not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he who giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil works. So if you aid him, if you encourage him, you are a partaker in his evil deeds. Again, you don't have to believe what he's teaching. You don't have to practice what he's teaching. But by helping him or encouraging him, you are a part. One more thing. Again, you're so patient. If you go there from 2 John to 3 John, I think you'll see what is meant by receiving him into your house. In those days, frontier preachers and teachers who were going to the areas where the gospel had not yet been preached were helped all along the way with brethren. They'd put them up, they'd give them room and board, feed them, do their laundry, mend their garments, whatever. Any way they could help out these teachers, they would receive them into their house. And John in his second epistle saying that works both ways. If you give bed and board and breakfast and help to those who are teaching error, you are having fellowship in their evil deeds. But the congregation is a practical venue to conscientious fellowship. You don't have to do it on a worldwide level. The idea of a universal ecumenical movement, that's unrealistic and it's not necessary. And even in churches of Christ, there have been times when an effort has been made to resolve differences on a universal scale. And often it's not based on what the Word of God teaches. I myself have been was invited to two different occasions where brethren in one congregation said, we need to get together and resolve our differences. And as soon as I opened the Bible, I said, oh no, I knew this was going to happen. And the idea, you don't open your Bible. Here's the way it works. If you approve of us, we will approve of you. Or the expression, if you fellowship us, we'll fellowship you. And again, which line segment is that? The vertical line segment? Us and God? No, it's just strictly lateral. In fact, forget what God says. And that kind of an effort to resolve differences is, of course, worthless. It's a spinoff of the old worldly blurb. You're okay and I'm okay. And what that really means, maybe you're okay if you say I'm okay first in the real world. The New Testament, you see, has little, if anything, to say about fellowship among congregations or one congregation disfellowshipping another. A lot of emphasis is upon a member being a part of a congregation that's actually practicing what the New Testament teaches. You've got to be an active, participating member of a congregation that's doing the right thing instead of the wrong thing. And yes, you don't ignore brethren, any and all other brethren, but it's a very local type thing. You make sure you're part of a congregation that's right with God. Well, finally, even if a healthy working fellowship exists, it just doesn't stay that way automatically. Do you remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3? And he starts out by, I'm begging you. And he says, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Over the years, I have detected as an observer, sorry, my mouth is dry tonight, that there is a spirit of unity in this congregation, but you can't take it for granted even for an instant. Even if you've attained it, it takes a lot of effort to keep it. And that means, among other things, you can't just take each other for granted. Well, God bless you. That's the message of the evening, and I hope that it's been thought-provoking and helpful in your quest to not only have, but even to maintain that fellowship with God Almighty and His Son, Jesus Christ. A song of encouragement has been selected, the selection number announced, and now, if you would, let's blend our voices together and let our hearts join in the sentiments of this song, and if there's one that has a spiritual need that we can help you address, come forward. Revelation 22. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Did you know that the bride there is the Bride of Christ? And did you know that in that vision, the Bride of Christ is the Church of Christ? Did you know the Church of Christ is in the invitation business? And it's, the privilege and the pleasure of the Lord's church here at Country Club to offer you the invitation. Come drink of the waters of life freely. Let's all blend our voices now in song.